let's return to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. We've been going verse by verse through, of course, and we've been in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've explained that some of these same teachings Christ did also teach at other times, not always with the same words. I mean, as we see recorded in other Gospels, we ought not to get confused on this. Sometimes it was the same situation and the same teaching or a similar situation. Sometimes we have shortened versions of the same teaching. Sometimes we just see something like in the Gospel according to Luke, we see something, or at least some of this, very similar. We see this Sermon on the Plain there as very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's two different places, two different sermons, and some of the similar teachings or same teachings. Now we're going to be turning to chapter 6. Our text today is just verses 1 through 8, but we're going to read through 13 because it is about prayer, part of this. And next week, of course, then we will have more on that topic as we get into the part about directly about what's often called the Lord's Prayer. Let's start in 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then the Lord gives sort of a, we could call it sort of a template for prayer. We'll talk about this next week. Doesn't mean that we ever have to pray just this prayer. It doesn't mean that we can't if it's done in sincerity, but there is a teaching in this. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now we'll talk about that prayer next week. Perhaps there's much more there than you might suspect with regard to showing us how we ought to pray. We have spoken of in the past. I believe we went through the Sermon on the Mount long, long time ago. Well, we're doing it again now. Now, we're here then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, before we get into that, just a real brief review or some comments on that last half of the chapter right before this. As we spoke about in detail last week, there were those scribes and Pharisees who corrupted the moral law. It was those legalists who restricted the moral law, its authority, its reach, its scope, to only acts and some words. But they did not hold or teach that the moral law is spiritual, and so it reaches to the heart. And it is the rule of man's obedience as to all our thoughts, words, and deeds. And of course, today, there are similar teachings. There's no new thing under the sun. And then there are some teachings gaining followers to that effect. They restrict the moral law to actual acts or words and no more, especially with regard to some sins that are very popular these days and being justified. Now, Christ begins this chapter by warning then against the hypocrisy of the legalistic Jews with regard to now, before it was their hypocrisy with regard to the law and how they perverted it for their own purposes, but now it's with regard to what men saw of their good works and their supposed piety. Verses 1 and 2, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verily, or most surely, would be the meaning of that. "I say unto you, they have their reward." Who is the Lord speaking about here? The scribes, Pharisees, and certain other, we might say, high-level leaders among the Jews, including priests, Levites, and so forth. But we would not say every last man among those groups are spoken of. There were some righteous that wouldn't have done this. Even if they weren't true believers, they were, in a sense, righteous in the trying to at least, well, they had a certain reverence of God and a fear of God. And then there were a few that were, very few that were believers. Now, the Lord is speaking of what we might call then high-profile individuals who are full of ambition and vainglory. That's obvious. It's obvious from the text. Their desire was to build up their own reputation. In this case, a reputation of piety with regard to these alms and generosity toward others and in the Lord's service, and thus to raise their standing among men, advance them, and increase both their reputation and their following. And in many cases, we know from what the Lord says in other places in the gospel, this particular gospel even, what it's recorded, to increase opportunities to profit financially off of the Lord's people. So they made this great public show of certain good works, even while no doubt putting on a humble demeanor, very humble demeanor, and pretending not to do what they were in fact doing. But you see, they did it to be before men. The text says to be seen of them. This is the only reason they were doing these things, these good works that are spoken of, and that they might have glory of men, as we summed up just previously with all that means. Are there individuals of a similar sort among the Lord's people today? Well, of course there are individuals all across the board, but certainly as we look at the sort of men spoken of in our text, then we would then think of a corresponding set today, and we couldn't help but think of celebrity preachers and ministry leaders, high-profile men, men who are skillful at appearing humble and self-effacing, but at the same time always finding a way to make public any words or deeds of theirs which help to support the image of a humble servant of the Lord Jesus with a heart full of charity, and no other aspiration than to glorify and honor Christ and do good for his people. Now, I'm not saying that we have to hide, we'll talk about this in a minute, hide all good works. I'm not saying that's even beneficial. But the issue in the text is the reason, the purpose, the sincerity or lack of sincerity and so forth that men see the good works. We're talking about men going out of their way to make sure, and for the wrong reason, that others see this, to advance themselves. And the ones I spoke of relative to today, they do that with their tweets and Twitters, Facebook, and whatever else there is. I don't know what else there is. There's all sorts of things now they have that they use. I don't know, but there's different ways. I just did this, I just did that, look at me. And they're also very quick to slap an endorsement on just a wide range of Christian ministries. because that gets their face and their name out there. And there's far too many Christian ministries that are ready to grab that endorsement just because of who the person is, in the sense of how well known and popular, instead of saying, wait a second, who is the man? Should I go through it all? I've done it enough here. You ought to have it memorized. What's his church? What's his denomination? What's his doctrine? What's his practice? What's his associations? Et cetera, et cetera. No, he's high profile. He's said to be very faithful, so let's use him. Now, our text speaks of alms. Alms are, in a general sense, good deeds, but specifically acts of mercy and compassion, such as giving aid to the poor and destitute. Did the individual spoken of here actually have a trumpet sounded before them in the synagogue and in the streets when they did alms? When they did some good deed for others? Poor, lame, blind, widowed, so forth? I don't know. They very well may have done so. I'm not saying you shouldn't take it as it's written, but I don't know if this was always the case. I don't know if it was done that way. I do know that the trumpet mentioned comprehends, and this is important to all of us in the application of this, it comprehends the steps the hypocrite took to make sure people knew what he was doing with regard to his alms. The Savior calls such individuals hypocrites because of the self-serving reason they did their alms. It wasn't of charity, Christian love. It wasn't of just a pity and mercy and compassion that they did these good things for others. They did it for their own gain, their own aggrandizement, their own advancement. And so in truth, what these verses 1 and 2, and for that matter 3 and 4 are about, is this: sincerity and right purpose in good deed doing. And it is a stern warning against hypocrisy. Any good work we do, any good work, not just, of course, as this speaks of alms, and we know what that means, with regard to works of compassion, mercy, helping those in need and so forth, or those having some necessity, any good work we do must be done out of charity and with concern that the Lord be honored and even glorified. There must be a right, sincere purpose, and it can't be promoting self or doing something for selfish gain of any kind or reputation or anything else. This is not pleasing to the Lord by any means, and how will he bless or even reward such a work? He will not. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. This doesn't mean that we sneak around in order to do good works of various kinds, including, for instance, what's spoken of here directly, helping others in need or whatever it might be, or brethren in need, or giving to missions, or so forth. It doesn't mean we have to sneak around, wait till the dead of night, or whatever analogy you want to use. What it means is that we are not to purposely draw attention on our good works, which further must flow also. You have two very closely related issues here. We don't draw attention on ourselves, and the good works must be done out of charity and sincerity and right purpose, and of course, ultimately, to honor and glorify our Lord. Therefore, when thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The hypocrites then and since and now, who are described in this text, have their reward, the Lord says. But eternity will show it was a very poor bargain for them, whatever they thought of the time. Their reward is what they get from men, in the sense of they wanted praise of men, they often get praise of men. They wanted, as we think of the men in our text, and their their sorts today, put it that way. Their sorts today, is, for instance, these celebrity preachers, their descendants, what's their reward? Perhaps a great following of deceived sycophants, worldly gain and high position. But there'll be no reward from God, quite the contrary. And on the last day, when the Lord Jesus returns, certainly they'll receive a very different sort of reward than they really were hoping to receive as well. Maybe a very different one indeed. And it's not the way of, I would say, safety for them, if you will, even in this world, to go this way. Now, contrary to popular notions, though, a hypocrite is not, all capital letters, not a man or woman who sincerely desires to conform to the will of God and openly assents to the truth of the Scriptures, owning all disobedience at any point to be sin. In the case of ministers, also teaching this, what the Word of God declares and commands as our rule of obedience, but who in turn is not perfect himself, or may even have various, at times, failings. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a man or woman who professes and pretends to believe something with all his heart and tells others, this is what I believe, this is what's right. But then he openly, because so many are deceived by his good words and fair speeches, he really openly and knowingly and very willingly acts counter to what he insists he believes. Whether he insists in a general sense with regard to the Scriptures as the moral law as the rule of our evangelical obedience, or whether there are particular things and then he misapplies. That's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a deceiver, a manipulator. A hypocrite is a selfish, self-centered, hard-hearted opportunist. That's what a hypocrite is. Now, verse 3 and 4. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Again, this is not a commandment for absolute secrecy at all times with regard to what we do for others. It is true that we ought not to make a show of it. We ought to take care not to do that. Now, alms in this text, as I said, comprehends acts of mercy and compassion to those in some form of need, near or far, and includes giving of finances and time and so forth. It is certainly not possible and sometimes not beneficial to always keep secret all acts of mercy and compassion, certainly with regard to a church as a whole, but certainly sometimes with regard to even individuals. There's things that we might do to help someone. It's very obvious we're doing it. I mean, even with regard to just showing mercy to someone who is alone or in need or suffering, or, you know, visiting them and so forth. Maybe others want to hear about that and pray, and how is that person doing? So you see what I'm saying. But neither is it right to make a show of what we're doing. And with regard to, of course, financial giving, certainly wouldn't be right to make sure, well, I gave this much, or I gave this much, or I gave, and so forth. So we have to take care. But we want to understand the text right. Now, our text speaks of alms of mercy and compassion to others in need. Our text isn't speaking of sharing the gospel out in public, where, of course, Christians are seen. Of course we're seen. And there's a great value in sharing with other Christians a report of a gospel witness. This is for their edification, their joy, and as a means to exhort each other on to love and good works. But even there, it's important. The application of our text to evangelism, both in the doing of it and the sharing of a report on it, even there, we don't do that in secret, so to speak. No, of course not. We want to be open. We have to be open with evangelism, but even sharing these reports with brethren. But what's important is we have to act always in faith, out of charity, and in all sincerity of purpose. if we expect the Lord to bless the work and be pleased with us. All sincerity of purpose with regard to also not just the doing of the work, but the telling of it to our brethren. Now, what the Lord says here is contrasted to what the hypocrites do as regards what we ought to do. He says, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So the rule of faith we find in these two verses is at first and of vital importance that our good works, the particular ones which are the subject of this text, and for that matter, all of our good works, though, must not be done for show, must not be done for the praises or glory of men, or any other selfish reason or self-centered reason. They must be done in all sincerity, out of charity, and with a concern for the glory and honor of the Lord. This is vital. And so with regard to, for instance, the giving of alms, as you might say, with regard to our financial giving, we don't. Look what I gave. Look what I gave. That's something that would be very rare that anyone even really knows about that. We do things to please the Lord. He'll bless it. Now, whether in the end others know of our good works of compassion and mercy, including both by way of service and by way of financial giving, the Lord does see and know. He knows what we've done. He knows, and this is very important, he knows why we did it. He sees our heart, and he knows the right or wrong purpose of our good works, and he sees the insincerity or sincerity in our good works. If our good works are done out of charity, I will repeat, in all sincerity of purpose, and to please him, then he sees even what is done in secret, and he sees the secret places of our heart. So he knows whether or not our purpose, our sincerity are right. And if we are right with him in these things, he will graciously reward us, it says, openly. Openly, it says. Sometimes in this world with various blessings, and certainly on the great day when Christ Jesus returns, there'll be an open rewarding. Now, with regard to the financial part of that giving, we have this and the reward, 2 Corinthians 9:7-11. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Don't you think this is a reward? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. And so you have that principle there that God will bless, reward you for your good works. Now that, thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. This is an amazing thing. I mean, it's of the Lord's graciousness and kindness to reward us as unworthy servants for diligently seeking to serve him out of charity and to lead a life which is characterized by a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Reward us openly. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich. It is not wrong to say those who are generous even financially in the Lord's work, God does prosper sometimes as well. Certainly will take care of all of us, though, if we trust in him. But there is an open rewarding. It is very obvious that the Lord is caring for that Christian, blessing him spiritually and taking care of him with regard to all his needs. It is very obvious that there's a reward for that one who diligently serves him. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of him. And so there's a reward on that great day, but Christ speaks here of a reward, the Father openly rewarding the one who is faithful in what we've been speaking of. And so God, through his providential care, rewards those who faithfully serve him this way as well. Rewards them spiritually and rewards them in a material fashion, in the sense of certainly sometimes, you know, they prosper all the more. Sometimes with regard to business or whatever it is, or all that they need for their family, he rewards that faithful man or woman, as the case may be, in that way as well. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. This is the Lord Jesus, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work will be. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. First, it must be said that there was no rule against standing to pray in the synagogue or anywhere else. Nor was it or is it sinful to stand while praying, unless in a situation where that would be wholly inappropriate. There's no sin in standing in and of itself, standing to pray. Of course not. In Mark 11, verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. What did the Lord say there? And when ye stand praying. It's not the standing that's the problem. Motive is the issue. Insincerity and motive. Christ speaks of hypocrites who stood to pray in the synagogue and stood in the corners of the streets for one simple reason. He states it here, that they may be seen of men. That's the reason. They wanted to be seen of men for their own aggrandizement, for their own advancement, for their own self-image, if you will, with others, and so they could raise their stature and get more followers and be seen a certain way and perhaps financially benefit. Now, it's not wrong to pray standing if the situation's appropriate. It's not sinful or wrong to be seen praying by others. Prayer with the people of God, in the presence of brethren, prayer in the family circle, these are all proper and needful and ordained and commanded of the Lord. Now, prayer in the corners of the streets, as the Lord puts it here, isn't wrong either. Obviously, we can pray any time of day, and it's good to pray more than just morning and evening. But we're not to make a show of it, to be seen of others. If we're making a show of it, it's for the wrong reason. Let's put it that way. If you're going out in public and praying out loud just to be seen, your motives are wrong. No matter what these motives are from there, so to speak. Why do you want to be seen is what I'm saying. So it's wrong. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders made a public show of their praying so that men would think them to be so pious, so deeply spiritual, so close to God. They were none of the above. These days are different. If we pray in public for any reason or purpose, so not conformable to the Scriptures, obedience to God and for His glory alone, that is wrong. We're acting wrongfully. We're not going to pray in public to get the praises of men these days, but there are other reasons some might pray in public. If we're praying in public, out in the world on a street corner, so to speak, there is no heed to pray out loud and make certain we're seen. I say we can pray anywhere, and we ought to pray anywhere. But there is that silent prayer between you and God. There is a time when there's no need to pray out loud. If you are, it's just to be seen. There is no need for any who are passing by, if we stop for a moment, to know we're praying. Though at certain times, such as the beginning or end of a ministry work, if we're together, we're praying, one leads in prayer, completely proper. As long as, of course, his motives are right even there, or say we're someone saying grace in a restaurant when having a meal with other brethren, it's proper to pray out loud with others. Now, if you're having a meal in public by yourself, certainly wouldn't be necessary to pray out loud, and it would just smack of nothing but what the text speaks of. We have to pray out loud if we do for the right purpose, not make a show of it, and even to fellow Christians. But in this verse 5 is again a warning against an unrighteous, hypocritical use of prayer for one's own selfish purposes and vainglory. The particular hypocrite spoken of in Jesus' times, it says, loved to be seen standing praying in church, so to speak, their church then, and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Why? Because they loved receiving glory from men. They loved the image that it presented of them. And so they just loved it. They loved it for what they gained. But prayer to God must be made in all humility, with sincerity, in a spiritual way, out of faith, with hope, in love. And certainly prayer must be reverent and not misused in any way, nor certainly in any way that would bring reproach on the Lord and his people, but not for selfish reasons, or not for any way that would bring reproach to the Lord and his people. Prayer has to be proper, has to be reverent. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And it is the same reward spoken of previously. It's what they see as a reward, and I probably should footnote what I said previously about the following and all that. They see it as a great reward. Well, there it is. You have your reward. In the end, it won't bear any good fruit for you. It's going to be nothing good for you or others. But let me also say with regard to prayer something else, because now we've entered into something extremely serious. It's all serious. But you know, abusing and misusing prayer is blasphemy. It is a vile, wicked blasphemy. It is a vain use of God's name, and it is a very evil use of God's name. Vain means misusing God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Vain means a wrongful use, even a light use. People use God's name in jokes or any light. Anything less than an absolutely reverent use and proper use of God's name is a vain use, whether it's light or whether it's not so light. And certainly misusing prayer, you use God's name in prayer. And so this is blasphemy. It is just blasphemy because it's evil. It's an evil use of God's name. And that's what blasphemy is, a wrong and evil use of God's name. So it's very serious. We have to take this to heart with regard to how we pray. There are still among the Lord's people those who misuse public prayer, whether it's in church or else somewhere else in a gathering of Christians. Some misuse prayer. They misuse it to show how pious and close to God they supposedly are. Some misuse prayer as part of an overall act they're playing, perhaps as a victim of things which never even happened, in a life story which is an admixture of truth and fantasy. It's to get attention. They pray about things in public that it's just to get attention on themselves. They pray about something that maybe didn't even happen to them, or if it did, it's in the past, but here's my chance. Some misuse prayer to impress others with their supposed theological knowledge and verbiage. Some misuse prayer in that they pray about good works for the Lord as if they're doing them, but they're not. And we could mention other ways of misusing prayer. So you and I, we have to keep this in mind and make sure that we don't misuse prayer, even in small ways. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the Lord is speaking about specifically praying openly, before men for the purpose of getting attention, getting glory from men, and so forth. We have made application beyond that, and we ought to with regard to prayer. But we look at the immediate situation, and we have this from the Lord in verse 6. Again, remember the context, which said here in verse 6 must be considered in context with the way the hypocrites prayed and pray and why. There is a time for what we would characterize as public prayer, but what the Lord declares and commands here, I'm saying he's not saying no public prayer, but what he declares and commands here and emphasizes is the duty of private prayer, and more than once a day. And also, though, the importance of right purpose and sincerity in prayer. You contrast this to the way the hypocrites pray. And then you see that sincere, pious, godly, humble, reverent man or woman on their knees in private prayer. So he contrasts the two extremes. It doesn't mean all public prayer is out, but you see that contrast. And he emphasizes private prayer, the importance of it. Because prayer, first of all, is not for the purpose of impressing others or gaining some advantage for ourselves from others. Prayer is vital communication with God, and the most effective of all prayer times is private prayer time. I think I can say that and be right in what I'm saying. I'm not taking away from the effectiveness of public prayer, but I am saying overall, if you will, in the general sense, the most effective of all prayer times is private time with God. It's not to say proper public prayer, for instance, during church meetings or prayer in other places is not effective. It's very effective. If done all sincerity and truth and faith. Faith is required. Faith is required for effectual prayer in public or private. But there is no prayer like private prayer. I shouldn't have to even emphasize this among Christians. You know it. No prayer, which by its nature is such an intimate, personal communion with God. No prayer in which the child of God can so pour out his heart, not neglecting to pray about anything and everything, and things which are between him and God alone even. And so private prayer is so important. But as I say, public or private, faith is required for effectual prayer. Mark 11, the verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This has been misused by the prosperity people, I know that. But then there's the other side of the coin. As if you're just tossing it up there and maybe it'll happen. God hears, God cares. God will hear you. God will give you the desires of your heart insofar as it is for your good and according to his will. And don't misuse that either and say, well, according to his will, that means it's never going to happen. God does great, glorious, compassionate things for those who pray in faith and who love him, for his children. He is a father who loves his children. The most loving father on earth cannot match the love of God. Must be in faith when we pray. Matthew 21, the verses 18 through 21. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Why did he do that? Did he do it in sort of a fit of anger? Of course not. This is for our sake. This is to learn something. Certainly, we ought to think of us. Are we producing? Are we bringing forth fruit for the Lord? Or are we barren? Are we false converts? Those who are in Christ, they bring forth fruit. They bear fruit. 30, 60, or 100-fold, they all bear fruit. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And so here's the immediate lesson. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. He speaks there in more of a figurative way. But as you think of mountains, you think of difficulties, you think of great hardships, challenges, whatever it might be. You might think of your own self. Sometimes it seems like, you know, as we look at our own selves and our walk, it's like maybe in some area it's almost like we got a mountain we can't seem to get out of our life, get out of our heart, and know it can be done. We have to pray. And so he speaks figuratively. He's stressing that greater things than this can be done by prayer. Greater things than casting a mountain into the sea. Yes, greater things. What does that amount to compared to the things God grants through prayer, even with regard to revival and great awakenings and deliverances and healing even? Yes, God still heals. It doesn't mean he always will, but you pray that God will heal, and so on and so forth, providing things that we never, it doesn't seem like this can work out, and so forth. And so, yes, greater than casting a mountain into the sea. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. James warns, chapter 1, 5 through 8 are the verses. He speaks of a specific thing, asking God for a specific thing, but he warns about doubting. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. He'll give you these things. There are things that God will give you if you're sincerely seeking them and you have faith. This is for the right purpose. When it comes to spiritual things, you may have to apply yourself diligently, of course, not may, to the means of grace. But yes, you want to grow in spiritual things. You want more faith, hope, love. You want to bring forth more fruit of the Spirit. You want to be more sanctified. You want to have more wisdom and knowledge and discernment. Yes, he will give you these things. There's no, it is his will. That we know. And so if we apply ourselves, it's going to happen. But we have to humbly and sincerely and consistently apply ourselves. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, so long as he's praying that way. What is he? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, the apostle writes to Timothy, the minister, but it's for all of us. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not rewarding with in some way that it's on account of our merits, but no, hearing us, helping us, providing for us, answering our prayers. Remember this when you pray. 1 Peter 5, the verse 7. You ought to know this one. It's short. It's of great comfort in times of trial. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Almighty, eternal, omnipotent God careth for you as a father cares for his children. As a father pitieth his children, Psalm 103. And this comes to me often. I think this is so powerful. If we look at this as a spiritual child of our Heavenly Father, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, I say we're talking about praying in faith. It's essential and out of faith. But this is part of it. If we see God as we ought to see God, us as his children and him loving us, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? I mean, this is said in a chiding fashion, really, to those who would doubt God's love, God's providential care of his beloved children. What father would treat a son that way? Well, then what of our Heavenly Father? If ye then being evil, as we think of God and we think of man, know how to give good gifts unto your children, you don't have to be a Christian to be this way, you know. There are many, many fathers out in the world that, well, in some sense, I think they're better than some Christian fathers sometimes. That's been my observations. But they care for their children. The gifts are not the kind of gifts people think of now, but providing things for them, things that are for their good, for their welfare. For the child may not even know it at the time, but certainly taking care of them across the board. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That is a very encouraging verse, text, and promise. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. What is the reward? Well, gracious granting of our petitions, including deliverance from various trials and so forth, or, and often that is the case, a deliverance, or, though, the strength to endure these trials with faith and peace and the joy of our salvation. Great comfort from God. God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, I don't just toss that off. Like they say, a throwaway line. That's it's a very serious thing. You think of various trials and how bad it can get for people. I'm not saying it's so easy, but I'm saying there will be a gracious granting of our requests, our petitions, that God will deliver us from that trial, maybe go through it and then bring us out restored. Or if we're not wholly delivered, if we're not delivered at all in some cases, and it ends even the ultimate in the sense of going to be with him with regard to some trials, physical trials, God will give us the grace and the joy and the peace. We also, the reward, we also know is his gracious providential care then, just of all of our needs. He'll reward us. He will hear our prayer. He will take care of us in every way and even beyond what we could ask or think. And of course, the reward is spiritual blessings. And I would say those spiritual blessings, which are many and varied, are comprehended by this, 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, but grow in grace, and this, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Philippians 4, the verse 6 through 7 speaks of one of many verses as we talk about prayer, and I suppose we could speak much more than we will even today on it, but we've been speaking of how it must be in faith, of course, and trust, but also Philippians 4, the verse 6 through 7, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I mean, we need to pray with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Romans 12, verse 12, as we speak of prayer. Effectual prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Instant means you need to be persevering. You need to be diligent in prayer. Diligent every day. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so effectual prayer is fervent prayer. It is diligent prayer. It is persevering prayer. It is prayer with thanksgiving. It is prayer out of faith. It is prayer with trust in our Heavenly Father and love for him. And we must have a sincere purpose in prayer if it is going to be effectual. James 4, the verses 1 through 3, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Now let me stop there. There's a picture painted here in John 4, 1 through 3. Also, if you think of James 5, which begins with, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you, and terrible sins, crimes are ascribed to them. Also with this 4, as we speak of wars and fighting, he's not speaking to Christians here. There is a principle here, there is a truth here for Christians. But this is delivered, this is a rebuke to those who are not Christians, to those even in the world, and any that are even claiming to be Christian or not. When he says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you, come they not hence even of your lusts at war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. This is the way of the world. These are not Christians. Same thing in James 5, verse 1. He speaks of those in the world, such men. He goes on, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And so again, effectual prayer, we have to ask for the right reason, not because we have some lust for something. We want this. We're greedy for this. We want to own this or have this net worth, or we want whatever it might be. You're not going to receive. So there's two things. One, we apply this to the Christian now, because we know from the rest of the scriptures that this is a rule of praying. You have not because you ask not. You must ask. Secondly, you must ask out of the right motive, as we've been talking about. So we have to pray in faith with great belief in the mercy, love, and grace and power of our Heavenly Father, constant, abiding belief in that and in our Heavenly Father. At the same time, trust in and submit to the will and wisdom of God, because this too is important to effectual prayer. Luke 22, the verse 42, we have Jesus in the garden before that great trial he went through. It says this. He's praying, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do not misunderstand what's being said there. As being God, Christ did not for a moment shrink back from what lay ahead. Did not for a moment shrink back. He had this covenant commitment, and he didn't shrink back from it for a moment, not even for a second in his thought. As for his humanity, his manhood, his human nature, it was not even just the painful physical suffering. That is not what really brought forth this bloody sweat and what we see here. Now, he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. It was the awful reality of bearing and suffering in his soul the fiery wrath of God against us. For our sins. This wrath of God, his Father, that is, as the eternally begotten Son of God, as to his deity, and God his Father as to his humanity. This is the trial that lay ahead, all of that fiery wrath of God against us because of our sins. Now, I want to say something here. I want it understood. I am not saying the two natures of Christ were separated here. God forbid, and you would think that. But each nature does what's proper to itself. Not that they're acting totally independent or anything like that. It's one person. But each does what's proper to itself. And here we see his humanity. Here we see Christ making this petition, not in any sinful or doubting way. And he wasn't repenting of his covenant commitment to save people from their sins. I say repenting, having a change of mind about it, a change of purpose, a change at all. To save a people from their sins by obeying for them and suffering and dying for them, even though it would become so terrible that in that darkness he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, we see the human nature there suffering so terribly that he cried out, but not in sin in any way. Yes, it's hard to understand, but it was the whole Christ on the cross. Never let it be said any way else, but each doing what's proper to that nature. But here we have emphasized for us in Luke 22 the unspeakable and awful suffering the Savior was about to pass through and endure for us. The sinless, impeccable man, though he was staggered by the knowledge of what lay ahead, yet that nature was held up and sustained by his deity, and the moment passed. There was no sin in it. But still he said what? Not my will, but thine be done. And so we must keep that in mind when we pray. Verse 7, and we must know he will do what is for our good and his glory. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, a certain repetition in prayer is not wrong or sinful. Matthew 26, verse 44, and he left them. This is in the garden again. And went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Certain repetition in prayer is not wrong. Certain repetition in prayer can be very, very right. Repetition with regard to some things we pray day by day is very right, proper, and necessary. And we think of the persistent widow that just kept praying day by day regarding a certain unjust judge. And we have the end of it here. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So crying day and night unto him, even repetitious prayer with regard to day after day, for instance. But even sometimes in one day, here we have the Lord praying the same thing three times. So we're not saying all repetition is wrong. We ought not to think either that the Savior forbids lengthy prayers, not at all, because it speaks of their much speaking. Luke 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he, Christ, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so that watching actually means a certain watching in prayer, even a long period, even a sleeplessness, if that's the case. And Paul speaks of that with himself, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, as he speaks of his ministry labors in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often. He was awake in the night praying. Think of all the responsibilities and the spiritual battle he had. And watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. What the Lord forbids here is vain repetitions, which according to the original language of this text is to go on and on, desperately repeating, if you look at the original language, desperately repeating certain phrases in hopes that such repetition will have a certain, we might almost say, magical influence with God, such as the heathen did with their far away harsh, or I should say, false gods. Quite frankly, what the poor, deceived, enslaved Roman Catholics do with their rosary is a sort of vain repetition. It's forbidden by the Lord. And of course, a rosary is a blasphemous prayer and includes prayer to a false god, a goddess, and to saints, and to, as you'll see this afternoon, because I'm going to speak of it somewhat, to angels as well, even. But the Roman, well, I say they pray to angels. Certainly in the rosary, they pray to saints if they do the entire. There's a shorter form, there's a longer form. They pray to saints as well, dead saints, their saints. All Christians are saints, all true Christians. But the Roman Catholics hold their rosary, of course, prayer-wise, to be the ultimate spiritual instrument. Now, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. That much speaking here refers to vain repetitions. But it's proper to also mention that lengthy prayer for the sake of being lengthy, whether to impress others or in hopes of, that longer in and of itself is better, this isn't pleasing to God. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They make it for a pretense, not for the right reason. This is what displeases God, to make it for a show, for a pretense. And we say, woe unto them which blaspheme God by misusing and abusing prayer in any way for their own purposes. What matters in prayer is sincerity of heart and praying for the right purpose. And praying in faith. Length of prayer does not define efficacy in prayer. At the same time, it is for the Christians good to spend at least one time per day, at least once, to spend a longer time in private prayer. There is so much to pray about. And you know that the longer you pray, there's like the more closer, there's just more closer communication with God, more closer communion with God. I believe, and I know it's not so easy maybe for everyone, but I believe morning is the best time. First thing in the morning, you're facing a whole day ahead of you, and so is your family. Verse 8, Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Be not ye therefore like unto them. That is, those who use vain repetitions, thinking they'll be heard for their much speaking. Repeating over and over again as a mantra, really, the thing they're asking for of the Lord. Rather, we're to pray in faith, with hope, in a spiritual thinking way. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14, the verse 15. Context is, of course, this misuse of tongues and all. But he says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. We're to pray as spiritual men. And I will pray with the understanding also. So we pray in a spiritual thinking way. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. Those who use vain repetitions pray as if God is not omniscient and omnipresent. They pray as if they must repeat the same mantra almost over and over, as if to get the attention of God and get him to understand their needs. Hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal. That sort of thing, as we think of that contest with Elijah and the priests of Baal. But God knew all things in eternity and knows all things from eternity, including every one of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our needs. And this is a self-evident truth to all Christians because we know God spiritually, we know him experientially, but also we know him from his word. God is God. God knew all things, all times, from eternity, always has. Then, those who limit God in any way as to anything, certainly his knowledge, his understanding, his power, they worship a false god. Isaiah 65, verse 4, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I pause, because is that verse 24? Is that verse 4? It doesn't matter. Now I said both, so anyone that looks it up will find it for sure. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Christians are to address God in prayer in such a way as honors him as their one eternal, all-wise, all-knowing, ever-present, almighty, loving, kind, heavenly Father who careth for us and has promised to take care of us. Any other way of praying dishonors God. So we're not to be like them. God knows what we need. We're not to act as if we have to somehow have this over and over and over. Pray as if God is not omniscient. Pray as if God doesn't know our needs. He knows our needs. We pray in that context, but we make our needs known as well. We'll speak of that in just a minute in closing. Remember, Christ Jesus prayed and made supplication to God with loud crying and tears. We're to pray every day. Sometimes there's times or things we should pray about more than once a day, perhaps a number of times, and with great fervency. I say, look at Christ. He prayed and made supplication to God, it says, with loud crying and tears at that time, which he spoke of in this way, to those who came to lead him off to the high priest, Pilate, and crucifixion. Luke 22, the verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Hebrews 5, the verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He was saved from death. He overcame death. He overcame the grave. He overcame the power of death for us. Thanks be to God, which always giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Christians ought never to pray as the Roman Catholics and other false religionists, or as did those of whom Christ speaks in our text today. Christians must always address God and speak with God believingly, spiritually, praying from the heart and with their understanding, and honoring God, to repeat, as the one, only, eternal, eternal, all-wise, all-knowing, ever-present, almighty, loving, kind, heavenly Father who careth for us and has promised to take care of us. Any other way of praying dishonors God. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know that he hear us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know he heard us. We know he will give us what we need for our good and his glory. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. The scriptures are clear that while God does take care of our needs with regard to so many things and so many situations that we don't even foresee, yet we are to ask our Heavenly Father for the things that we need spiritually and with regard to our mortal life and temporal time here. And we ought to ask him for our needs both specifically as we know them and in a general sense with regard to deliverances from various dangers that we couldn't name absolutely specifically, but we can speak in a general sense of spiritual dangers, moral dangers, physical dangers, and maybe something specifically as well. But we know not what we might run into in the course of a day. And so we have to pray. And you have not because you ask not. And as the Savior makes clear in verse 11, we are to ask God to meet even our most basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And we pray, of course, knowing he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans the chapter is 8, the verse 32. And Ephesians 3, the verse 20. And 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He can do, according to the power that worketh in us, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because we cannot even foresee sometimes the things that we need, the dangers that lay in our path, and so forth. He can do then exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Why then are we to ask our Heavenly Father to meet our needs, needs of all sorts, if he already knows them? Simply put, to sum it up, for his glory and for our good. It is that simple. For his glory. The natural man in general does not ascribe to God his wondrous works to the children of men. He doesn't glorify God. Christians are not natural men. We are spiritual men. We are regenerated children of God. Nevertheless, we still have a sin nature. We're not yet perfected. And with regard to our needs of all kinds, if we're not reminded of our utter reliance on our Heavenly Father, we tend to take his mercy, his tender providential care and safekeeping of our persons for granted and rob him of the glory which is due to him, the glory and thanksgiving and worship. What I'm saying is, there are so many things we have not because we ask not. And we should apply that across the board, even with regard to the safe keeping of our families. But there are many things that God will provide his children, even though we don't ask him. But we should. It's for his glory. And so God has ordained and commanded that we pray for our needs, even though he knows and has always known them. We know he's ordained prayer as the way by which we speak with him as his children, confessing our sins and thanks and thanking him and praising him. But he's ordained for his glory and our good that we pray in faith, asking him to meet our needs, all of our needs, even though he knows them, even the most basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. He knows them better than we know them. We're to call upon him. Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. This is just one need, so to speak. And thou shalt glorify me. He has ordained prayer for his glory. He has delivered all of us from so many things that we didn't even perceive coming. We can look back before we were Christians and think the things we were delivered from, dangers to the mortal life. And also we know not what sort of a deep pit we might have been in if not for God delivering us. And so we can see all this that we didn't foresee or understand at that time. As Christians, we can see many things that we didn't foresee, and yet God delivered us. And yet there are these things that we ask for general deliverance and protection. We ask for providential care in various ways, but also specific things, and all for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God that he has ordained and commanded that we pray for our needs, even though he's always known them. It's also for our good. I will summarize it in just a few brief words. It's for our good that we pray, we make our petitions to him for our needs. It's to keep us humble. It's to increase our faith and our hope. Experience work of hope. And when you pray and God answers the prayer, of course, it strengthens your hope in so many ways. It's to nurture love in our hearts for our Heavenly Father who freely gives to his children good things when they ask him. Ask and you will receive. Stirs up love, nurtures love in our hearts, and provokes us to gratitude and thanksgiving. You see that in the scriptures, how the people of God will pray, God answers their prayer, and they're full of gratitude and they give thanksgiving to God. We also have it in our own experiences. I would certainly think every Christian could give all sorts of examples of how they prayed and God delivered them out of things. God delivered them. God answered their prayer. God delivered perhaps their children, their wives. God provided something, whatever it might be, and that provokes us to gratitude and thanksgiving. If there's one thing that is to be despised, and I believe God abhors, it's an unthankful man or woman. Amen.